Christians should not be surprised or discouraged when there are controversies among the people of God. Controversy among God's people goes all the way back to the very beginning of time. If you had to choose the issue that has most often divided the people of God, what issue would you choose? Which one would you identify as an issue that has been consistent through all the ages? I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the issue which I believe has been most consistent has been an issue between legalism and justification by faith. Justification by keeping law, by outward conduct, or justification by a right heart that is totally dependent upon God. This was the great issue that the prophets faced. You remember that from time to time, as the kings and the priests led the people to be more concerned with the externals, the prophets were urging that they should be concerned with the condition of their heart. I'm thinking especially of the words of Micah. In the 6th chapter of the book of Micah, as he began speaking in verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" The great issue in the Protestant Reformation was an issue between justification by works or justification by faith in God, little as that might have been understood by some who were insisting upon it. And during the lifetime of Jesus, he was constantly engaged in controversy with the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were typical legalists. They were insistent upon keeping the law precisely and meticulously in its outward form, but they were very little concerned with the inner attitudes of the heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus almost began by insisting that the righteousness of those who were in the kingdom of heaven would have to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He certainly was not saying that they would have to be more meticulous about keeping the law, for it would have been impossible to be more meticulous about keeping the law. But he was saying that within the heart, there had to be the kind of attitude that is pleasing to God. The motivation behind the service had to be a motivation of faith and a motivation of love for the Lord, or the righteousness that was practiced would be of no value whatsoever. In his controversies with the Pharisees, which began from the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus for a period of time was almost on the defensive. They came questioning him. They came testing him. They came observing his conduct to try to find fault with it. And Jesus successfully rejected their observations, their criticisms. He countered their arguments without any difficulty whatsoever. If he had begun an attack upon them in the early days of his ministry, they would have put him to death before his work was done. And so he simply defended himself against them. But it was essential that they be exposed for what they were. And in the last week of his life on earth, when he knew that his time had come to die, when they were already plotting his crucifixion, Jesus just opened up on them. And with the most scathing denunciation, he exposed them for what they really were. And in no chapter is this clearer than in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew. And I'm concerned particularly this morning with what he said to them in verse 23, though we will be referring to other portions of this statement of this sermon of Jesus in other parts of the lesson. In verse 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." Now, what is he saying when he says that they tithe mint and anise and cumin? Well, there were some requirements, of course, within the Old Testament law that they should tithe. There was the primary requirement was that they tithe of their oil and of their grain, which they raised within the fields, and of their cattle. It had to do with the income that they had from their farming enterprises. In the 27th chapter of the book of Leviticus, beginning with verse 30, the Lord said, "All the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it." They could bring money instead of the actual grain or the actual oil or the cattle which they had raised in their farming efforts. Now, the Pharisees said, "Well, if we ought to tithe everything, then we not only must tithe our cattle and our fruit and our oil, but we must also tithe everything that grows on the land that belongs to God." And they would have a little plant out by the walkway that produced mint. You're familiar with the mint leaf. We use it today. And so they would very carefully select one of every 10 leaves and say, "Now that leaf belongs to God." They had anise, which is the same thing exactly as our dill, which is classified really as a weed. But every 10th weed of dill, that would belong to the Lord. And cumin were little seeds, like coriander seeds. And they would take these little seeds and be sure that God got one-tenth of every one of them. And they felt real good about this. In fact, they felt that when they had done that, they had done something that God very much approved, and that everything was all right if they just made certain they tithed those things. But Jesus said, "While you're particular about tithing these little things that really were not included in the law of tithing, at the same time, you neglect justice, mercy, and faith." It seems rather evident to me that Jesus had in mind the statement from Micah that we read just a few moments ago. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Now he said, while you're so careful to be sure that you tithe mint and dill and cumin, you are totally neglectful of these characteristics of the heart, which God has said are the weightier matters. These things are the essential thing. Now, Jesus gives some illustrations of that very thing within his writings. And in this very chapter, we have some illustrations of it. In Matthew 23 and verse 14, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." And then in verses 16 and 17, "Woe to you, blind guides, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it." They had figured out ways that they could be deceptive, that they could promise things they really didn't intend to do, and as long as they were careful to be sure they swore by the temple rather than the gold of the temple, then it was all right. They could be deceptive. Here were these people out here then very carefully tithing this mint, anise, and cumin, who at the same time were devouring widows' houses and figuring out ways that they could be deceptive and dishonest in their dealings with one another. And what about mercy? Turn with me back to the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew. In verse 1 of 15th chapter, the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat bread." That was another one of these legal requirements that they had read into the law, which was really not there, but one that they had assumed would be applicable. But he answered to them and said, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." And in the 13th chapter of the book of Luke, beginning with verse 11, we have here a woman who was in the synagogue, who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. I haven't seen that in years, but years ago it wasn't uncommon to see, it seemed more often a woman than a man, who'd be just all bent over and couldn't straighten up at all. Now, that was her condition, and she had been in that condition for 18 years. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Don't you know everybody was happy? Oh, no. Oh, no. Now, if it had been on Monday or Tuesday, they might have said, well, that's good. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord answered and said to him, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" They were very particular about the Sabbath. Couldn't heal on the Sabbath. You couldn't loose a woman who had been bound by Satan for 18 years, but they could loose their donkey and take it out for water. Jesus said, "How inconsistent can you? Where is your mercy?" Justice means dealing fairly, honestly. Mercy is going beyond that, to be kind and courteous. And these people were tithing their mint and anise and coming while their old mother and father starved to death because they said, "We're giving what we give you to the temple." Jesus says it won't work. And faith? Oh, they claim to have great faith. But when God sent Jesus Christ, his Son, into the world, they rejected him. In the 38th verse of the 5th chapter, Jesus said, "You do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." And belief is the same thing as faith, remember. And then going on to verse 44, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses," which they claim to believe, "if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" They claimed faith, but it was faith in themselves and their interpretations. It was not faith in the writings of Moses, inspired by God at all. Well, what was their motive? Why were they so very careful to tithe their mint and anise and cumin if they didn't have justice and mercy and faith in their hearts? Well, what they did for men's approval. Look back at the 5th verse of this 23rd chapter of Matthew. "But all their works they do to be seen by men." To be seen by men. Men couldn't see the lack of mercy and justice within their hearts. But men could see them out there carefully tithing their mint and anise and cumin, and they'd say, "Oh, how devout these people are." When all the time, within their heart, there was an absence of these characteristics that God required. Well, on what did they base their claim to righteousness? They based their claim to righteousness on how good they were. If you turn with me to the book of Romans, the 10th chapter, The Apostle Paul says that's the reason they rejected the gospel. The gospel is a message of salvation by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by which we are forgiven of our sins. But if they didn't think they had any sins to be forgiven, they had no reason to accept Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, Paul says, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is the righteousness which God grants on the basis of faith in Jesus, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And if you go look back again to the book of Luke, this time to chapter 18 and verse 9, we have a very, very clear statement of the grounds on which they believed they were justified. Here Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And that gives us the next thought. They looked down on everybody that was not as strong as they were in the application of what they had come to call the law, but which was actually their own traditions, which went beyond the law. They despised, and many of those people that they called sinners, that they wanted no association with at all, were simply people that had not seen fit to keep all of these little legal requirements that they had attached to the law of God. Jesus went on saying, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and he most certainly would have been one of those who trusted himself, despised others, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. But what about that person you promised to pay for something and didn't? Oh, well, I just swore by the temple, not by the gold of the temple. What about those parents that you're not taking care of? Oh, I've devoted what I would use to them. I devoted that to the temple. I'm righteous because I figured out some kind of a little loophole through which I can do whatever I want to. And I'm not bound to do anything that would flow out of a heart of mercy and justice. God paints a terrible picture of the Pharisees. And through the years, this has been a favorite text of those who object to very careful keeping of the law of God. They have talked about those who are so particular about every little requirement of the law of God, so particular about whether it's approved by example, command, or influence. They said, and they've pictured this fellow. Here he is out here with his little mints over here, and he's got several leaves on it. This is God's 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. This is God's 2, 3, 4, 5. And then he gets down to his anise, the little weeds form the dill. And then he gets down to those little seeds. This is God's 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And then this next one's got, there he's so particular. God doesn't want that, they say. Are you sure? Are you sure? I reviewed a book some years ago that had been written in criticism of, well, the Church of Christ, as they called it. I don't think most of them had a clue as to what the Church of Christ truly is. They had in mind a denominational body of some kind, which may exist, but one for which I have no defense. But the criticism was almost uniformly in nearly every one of the articles. They tithe, mint, anise, and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And their criticism was the fact that churches of Christ have made such an effort to be just what the New Testament teaches. But my friends, that's not what Jesus was rebuking. for just about the time we're ready to start making fun of the fellow who was tithing his mint, anise, and cumin, Jesus comes along and says, this ought you to have done, and not left the other undone. What? Now, there's a good bit of controversy. There's always controversy. Anything you talk about, there's been controversy. The question is, what's he talking about when he says, this ought you to have done? Is he talking there about... And I'm missing one of my transparencies. Oh, there it is. Don't panic, wife. Poor thing, she panics with reason rather often. What about kingdom citizens? What is Jesus saying? That they're not particular about keeping the law. Go with me back to the 5th chapter of Matthew again, where Jesus said that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll know in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus was speaking before the law had been taken away, and he was speaking, of course, at the same time when he talked about tithing mint, anise, and cumin, that was under the law. But as he introduced this thing, he talked about, beginning in verse 17, he said, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall by no means pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And those were little markings that made the difference in two letters. Whoever therefore breaks one of these least commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was not criticizing the Pharisees and the scribes for tithing mint, anise, cumin. If they wanted to do that, he said, that's fine. Now, whether he was saying this ought you to have done, practice mercy, peace, and not left the other undone, or whether he was saying you ought to have tithed and not left the mercy, I don't know which. Different commentators say, but it doesn't make any difference. He's approving of the tithing, whichever way you go with it. He's saying it's good. Now, why would he condemn the tithing of mint, anise, and cumin in the Pharisees and the Sadducees and turn right around and say you ought to have done it? Well, it's a difference in attitude altogether. The person who is a kingdom citizen is going to obey meticulously, but he is going to practice justice and mercy and faith. In fact, in this Sermon on the Mount, which is a kind of a constitution for the kingdom of heaven in my judgment, and in teaching that follows, the absolute requirement of being just and fair in your dealing with other people runs throughout the text. If a man's going to take you to court, settle with him out of court. Get it all taken care of in advance. If somebody's wronged you, you go to him and talk to him alone. Or if you wrong somebody, you go and straighten it out. Go to him and correct everything. Get everything. Work. Be fair. Be honest in all of your dealings with other people. Don't try to swear deceitfully. Just don't even swear. Just say yes and say it with such certainty that everybody who hears you say yes knows you mean yes. You say what you mean and mean what you say. Integrity is what Jesus is certainly requiring in that passage of Scripture. Not only that, but he requires mercy. In fact, we could cite several different things that he says in the Sermon on the Mount, but I'm going to just get down to the 12th verse of the 7th chapter where he says, as you would that men should do to you, you do to them. If you would want someone to show you mercy in a given situation, you show mercy to them. If you would like help, if you were down and out, you give help to those who are down and out. Be merciful. And faith, that's the ultimate requirement. In fact, Jesus summarizes everything under the term faith. That's what he's saying in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And among the last words he said before he went back to the Father was, he that does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16:16. And in fact, mercy and faith and love are the very motives that he insisted should govern an individual. In the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, the writer says, circumcision availeth nothing, but faith that works by love. But I want to ask you this. What motivation would be stronger to do meticulously, carefully, what God wants than the motivation of faith and love? Faith says, I don't know anything. God knows everything. God's wisdom is great. My wisdom is nil. Now, if God says he wants something, I may not see why, but I want to do it anyway. If God says, don't do this, it may look perfectly harmless to me, but my faith in God is such that if he says don't do it, I wouldn't touch it because I know it must be harmful for me. I know his wisdom is greater than mine. If faith will take us to the Scriptures to carefully determine just how we ought to live our lives, just how the church should be organized, just exactly what work the church ought to do, because we have such deep faith in the wisdom of God in comparison with our own wisdom. And love, the more you love a person, the more you eager you are to please that person, the more you're willing to sacrifice for the happiness and the well-being of that person. And a person who is filled with faith in God's wisdom and loves God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his mind, with all his strength, is going to be exceedingly careful to learn just exactly what God wants him to do. And I can guarantee you one thing, he's not going to be looking for loopholes. He's not trying to figure out some way he can justify himself in doing something that may not be exactly what God wants. He not only is saying, what does God demand? He's saying, what does God want? What does God prefer? What would God like? And so the point I want to make to you this morning is that the person who believes in justification by faith is going to be just as careful to follow meticulously what the Word of God says as the person who believes in legalism. And to classify an individual as a legalist just because he is extremely diligent to do exactly what the Word of God says is to miss completely the thing that Jesus was saying. But to think that just because we have been baptized by immersion for remission of sin, and just because the church we attend has elders and deacons, and just because it is called the Church of Christ, therefore everything's all right, and we can live any way we want to during the week, that, my friends, is to be Pharisaical, legalistic, and displeasing to God. What does this person trust? Go into the third chapter of the book of Philippians. And I believe here we have the perfect example of the change that takes place in a person between the time that he is a legalist and the time that he becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. Beginning with verse 4, Paul talks about justification by works. And he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I almost feel like Paul had that memorized. And that when he was a persecutor, if somebody met him out on the road and said, are you right with God? He'd said, yes. On what ground do you think you're right with God? Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. He just had that thing laid out there. That's the reason I'm righteous. But now, Paul, you've been converted. And what is your ground for righteousness? He says, what things were gained to me, that is my record of obedience, what things were gained to me, these I counted lost for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness that is my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And what's the attitude of such a man? His attitude is one of patience. Patience. Now, if a person believes that righteousness is by keeping, knowing everything and doing it just exactly as the law requires, that's the only way you can be righteous, then anybody that violates in any way, any particular, or fails to understand anything in the law, he's condemned, he's a sinner, like the publicans and the sinners. But if we believe that salvation is by faith in God, and understand that person's faith grows and develops as he increases in his understanding and his knowledge, if we understand that not everybody is at the same level of understanding, then as long as we see evidence of faith and of a willingness to study and to learn and to change and to come into harmony with what we see God's Word requires, we're going to be patient with a person like that. We're going to be patient with him and let him grow and not demand maturity when he first becomes a child of God. Not demand that he bring himself necessarily into harmony with what I've come to understand after years of study and growth. I believe the passage, the Scriptures require that. In Philippians, again, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul is calling for unity. And the only way we can have unity is unity in the faith of Jesus Christ. We have to understand that people are at different levels, different stages of development. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. What I'm saying is a matter of our personal thoughts and personal life, being sure that within our hearts there is a genuine love for God, a genuine faith in Him and His wisdom, that there is a determined effort on our part to do His will, not only in those things that can be seen, but in those things that cannot be seen, to make certain that we're motivated by our love for God and our faith in Him in everything we do. And that, as Jesus put it in the 17th chapter of Luke, when we have done everything that's required of us, if I could be sure that I had come to a full understanding of everything God wanted me to do, and I've done every bit of it, I still must say we're unprofitable servants. We have simply done that which was our duty to do, and we have no basis for pride, no ground for boasting. We still must depend on the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And we're nothing without Him and without His grace and without His mercy, which we reach for by faith, which includes, of course, an effort to obey everything He's asked us to do. But when we've done it, it's still a matter of glorifying God in what we do, and being patient with those who may not have come to the understanding which we've come. This is a sensitive topic, but I hope we've laid out what the Lord would have laid out on this matter. I think that in these days that we live in, we must be careful not to fall into a spirit of lawlessness, a spirit that says it doesn't matter how you do, what you do. No absolute right and wrong. That's so common around us. But in our reaction to the spirit of lawlessness, we must be careful not to become Pharisees. and to insist on some kind of outward keeping that is not based upon our faith and our trust in God. I wonder if there's one here this morning who understands that he or she is a sinner and is willing to reach out in faith to Jesus Christ. There's some things you must do. And there's every reason for you to be very particular about learning what to do. There's every reason you should trust what Jesus said rather than what men are saying. And let me tell you, my friends, there is a clear distinction between what Jesus said to do to be saved and what preachers are saying. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. Preachers say a lot of things. But if you want to be saved by faith, that faith is going to express itself in learning and doing exactly what Jesus said. You won't then boast because you've earned salvation. You haven't. But you'll glorify God for the grace He's extended on the basis of your trust, which reaches out to Him in obedience. Isn't there someone to come this morning as we stand and sing?